She moved so gracefully. She graced us with her presence. He had the good grace to apologize. In common conversation today, I wonder how often you use the word grace and in what ways you use it. I don't imagine away from your church friends that you would use the word grace in the way Paul does in the letter to the Ephesians, for instance. He says, by grace you are saved through faith. That's Ephesians 2 verse 5. And on screen you can see also it's included in verses 8 and 9. Recently, Julia Baird, the journalist, asked her Twitter followers to post anything they'd seen in life where they'd observed grace happening. And interestingly, many of them just posted a name, Jacinda Ardern. It seems that today people commonly think of grace as something like humility or poise or respectfulness towards others. Nothing wrong with that. That's a great thing. I remember in the sitcom Seinfeld, Elaine Bennis, the character on the show, went for one of her disastrous interviews. She confessed to the interviewer, okay, I don't have grace. I don't want grace. I don't even say grace. So we kind of get that idea, don't we? But what is it that we mean when we're studying the Bible? What do you think the Bible means when it talks about grace? It's important that we capture what the grace of God is in comparison to our common use today. But let's take Paul's summary that I've got on screen from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to unpack that word grace for us this morning. And firstly, we learn that God's grace saves. So let's start there in verses 8 to 9. We read, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. The ancient Greek word used here that we translate grace is charis, and it simply meant in those days that which brings joy or happiness. For Paul, as we see throughout chapter 1, grace is something that brings great joy to him. He blesses God for what God has done. For God's grace saves us, he says. This leads to a very important question. What are we saved from? I love that scene in the movie from the early 2000s called About a Boy. It's based on Nick Hornby's book of the same name. Hugh Grant, of course, you'll know, plays an English playboy called Will, and he forms an unlikely friendship with a young schoolboy named Marcus. He's the son of a single mother who's a friend of one of the women that he's dating, and so the story goes. An unlikely friendship forms, and it starts to change and transform the heart of this character, Will. Now, if you know the movie, you'll recall that Marcus, the boy, his loopy mum made him sing Killing Me Softly, that song, at the school concert on stage before all of the people who bullied him almost every day when he went to class. He was dying the death of a thousand cuts while singing Killing Me Softly. Poor guy. In the wings stood Will. And seeing the dilemma, the plight of his young friend, he picked up his guitar, joined the young man on stage, and you might remember that he sang along with Marcus, and he drew all of the shame and the mocking of the audience upon himself. It's as if he saved Marcus at that point from dying on stage and died a decent death himself. Yes, it's true. In this sermon, I'm suggesting that Hugh Grant is kind of like Jesus in this scene. And yet, of course, he's not like Jesus at all. If you go back to your Bible and have a look at Ephesians chapter 1, though, you'll notice that Paul's on about death quite a bit in this passage and in this letter. Firstly, in verse 1, he describes human beings without Christ as kind of the living dead. And then he'll go on again and again to talk about that, the voluntary death of Christ for sin that saves us from that life that is actually not quite alive at all. And it makes new life that God gives possible for us. Now, Paul's using a kind of polarizing form of comparison as his literary device here. He's constantly comparing things that are way apart from each other, dead, made alive, trespassing, and then going on in verse 10 to be doing the works God has prepared for us, and so on, self-serving, living for God's glory, boasting or humble, and you can see the rest on screen, and you'll find them in the passage that we're studying together and indeed through the letter. Now, Paul's not saying here that in these first few verses of Ephesians 2 that there's no life in us at all. He's talking about a kind of spiritually dead life that people kind of resign themselves to without God, without Christ. And instead, he says life in Christ is just so amazing, so fulfilling. Why would you pass it up? He's not saying here that there's no good in us at all without Christ. Rather, he's saying even our best, the best of who we might be, could not be good enough to bridge the chasm that exists between us and God who is holy. We need saving grace, he says in this passage and elsewhere. So Paul writes in verses 4-6 how God has made us alive with Christ. It's as if we are already resurrected. He's raised us up with Christ, he says. It's as if we are ascended. He's seated us with Christ. It's as if we are in session with God. Now, if you know the Creed, and you might recite it occasionally in church, you'll realize Paul's applying what's usually said of Christ in our worship to us who are believers. We live in the now amidst troubles and trials, it's true, but because we live in Christ as those who trust in him, this letter of Paul wants to tell us it's as if we're already in all the future that God has planned and promised and shown us in Christ. The Greek here behind the words that grace has saved us has the sense that we have been saved. We look back to a point in time, indeed, the cross of Christ. But it goes on to something that applies to us moment by moment. We are being saved all the time by this grace of God. Philip Yancey refers to the book The Pilgrim's Progress years ago, written by John Bunyan. He said, this book gives such a realistic picture of the Christian life. Virtually every time the pilgrim faces a choice, he says, he makes the wrong one. He chooses bad companions and makes bad detours all along the road. The message of grace is that we fall down and God picks us up and dusts us off again and again, says Yancey. The grace of God in Christ saved us from our sins and indeed keeps saving us and saves us to new life with God in Christ. Now, the second thing I'd like to highlight about these verses from Ephesians 2 and about grace in the scriptures is that it is the free gift of God. This is important to grasp. Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." It's said that the Queen of England was once asking her chaplain to explain to her the meaning of the grace of God. And so he gave her this acronym. Grace is, he said, God's riches at Christ's expense. Maybe you've heard that before. The riches of God we have received, as Paul talks about having been lavished upon us by God's grace in chapter 1, are not something that we earned or deserved. It's not as a result of good works, he says. So I wonder, why is Paul so adamant that salvation comes free of charge to the receiver? See, in Paul's day, religious syncretism ruled the lives, particularly of the Gentile citizens, the non-Jews of Roman cities. They strive to buy favor from the gods and idols through offering sacrifices and gifts. They sought superior spiritual insights to that of their neighbors and others in their family, and they would seek that from the gods. They followed rituals every day to appear in public as the most devoted they could be to the Roman Empire, who, of course, himself considered himself divine. It's as if Paul imagines these Gentiles he's writing to, who've become Christians, still seeing themselves in a long queue that wanders its way up towards some image of God. And it's as if they're turning behind to others in the queue and saying to those behind, you see, I'm ahead of you. Comparing, one person might say, well, I offer more sacrifices than you. Surely God loves me. I'll get an audience with God. Another is turning around and saying to the ones behind, I serve on many committees. Surely I'm more loved than you are. Another says, well, I have greater spiritual insight, so I'm closer to God. You stay behind me. It's as if another is saying, my family and fields are far more blessed than yours are, so stay behind in the queue. It's as if they've brought their system of kind of religious meritocracy from the Roman and Greek world into their Christian faith, having become followers of Jesus. So it seems just as Hebrew Christians were at risk, and Paul writes about this in places like the letter to the Galatians, at risk of adding something like obedience to laws to really secure the favor of God instead of relying on grace through faith. So Paul was worried about these Gentile Christians he's writing to in Asia Minor, that they might indeed not be too sure that faith is enough, but they have to pay off God in some way through their own goodness, their own merit. And this for Paul would pretty much put the cross right out of contention as being of any use at all. He says that elsewhere in the letters to the Colossians, for instance. Paul's God, by contrast, doesn't rank people according to relative acts of sacrifice, of comparisons of status or race, the kind of achievements of religious observance, good deeds being racked up and shown in some report, extra knowledge, even bribes. None of these things could ever swing God's favor, and indeed are the complete opposite system to what the gospel is presenting. This is indeed what troubled Jesus, I think, when he was talking to that rich young ruler that we find in Luke chapter 18. You could look it up sometime in the Gospel of Luke. He asked Jesus at one point, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus explained the gospel to him, the man went away sad, because what he'd learned from Jesus was that his own system of merit was not like God's at all. We need to be really careful in our own day and age, because we too are shaped, aren't we, by an earn and deserve kind of way of life. How many likes or followers we might have, our educational qualifications compared to others, the class of people we hang out with. Maybe it's how successful our own offspring are that we might boast about. Our postcode, our wardrobe, any of these things might bend our mind to kind of think that God would maybe rank us like society does. Well, Paul would rather that we respond and see in the gospel something completely different. He wants us to know that our trespasses are actually more devastating than we think they are. Talks about that in verses 1-3 of Ephesians 2. God's holiness is actually of a higher standard than anything we would demand of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And God's free gift of grace, he wants us to know, pays the whole price in Christ's death for our acquittal and our freedom in fullness. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. And maybe go to Romans 6:23 for further confirmation that God's grace saves and God's grace is indeed a free gift. So thirdly, I'd like to talk about the fact that grace doesn't just save. It's not just a free gift, but it's for all people. That's a distinctive feature in this teaching here. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So it may seem less obvious in the text this point that grace is for all people, but Paul is writing to Gentiles, to non-Jews at this point in the letter. People who are not Jews weren't expected by Jews to be fully included in all the blessings God promised through the prophets of old, even if the Old Testament does promise they would be included. Paul would later write in Ephesians 3:6, the Gentiles through Christ have become fellow heirs with us Jews and sharers in the promises of Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, we must recognize then that the grace of God is for the best of us and for what we might think is the worst of us. It's for those who think themselves near to God, and it's for those who would perhaps be caricatured as far away as possible from God, whether they're Jews or not, whether they're rich or poor, no matter what their status, all are offered this gift that is free, this grace that saves. All are covered by this grace of God. There's a small cemetery in Onley, England, with a granite tombstone with this inscription that says, John Newton, clerk or pastor, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavery in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. Perhaps you didn't remember his name, but you'll know his testimony in that great hymn, Amazing Grace. You see, Paul's own storyline, as we see it spelled out for us in Acts chapter 9, has a similar arc to that of John Newton. Paul once was the epitome of the living dead that he writes about in Ephesians 2. But God's mercy reached out to him when he was helpless to save himself. He was personally accountable for all the wrongdoing in his life, but grace, he knows, overturned the sentence that he deserved. He thought he knew what life really was, but God showed him a life full of love, acceptance and kindness unimaginable in Jesus Christ. So this grace in the scriptures leads us to want to be sure that we know that God has a fully inclusive scope of saving grace to offer. It's radically inclusive. George Stansbury was lecturing a group of Bible college students, and he said to them at the end of the lecture, if you leave this lecture hall today and see a beggar on the street and give him a dollar, that is unmerited favour. He did nothing to deserve it. But, said George, if you leave here and go to your car and someone's breaking into your vehicle to steal from you and you give him a dollar, that is grace, because that is the opposite of what that person deserves. Think of the parables Jesus told, like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, as we call it. These really challenge us. They have a radical scope of grace that includes people who would, by everyone else, be excluded. Such is God's goodness. So we see that God's grace saves, God's grace is a free gift, and God's grace is for all people. Now, the big question to close with is, how do we receive this grace? And Paul says in this text, and he blurts it out in verse 5. It's by faith through grace. Faith can easily be substituted here in the text with trust in English. It's a robust word. It's not simply intellectual assent. It's really about personal confidence, allegiance, following and believing. And the focus of our faith is in God's Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all you need for life and faith and eternity is offered freely by God. So instead of picturing a kind of long queue with people competing for a place of higher ranking to get close to God, to be acceptable to God, kind of turning around and boasting of their superior qualifications, no. Paul's image of how we receive grace, how we're included in God's blessings, is more like two camps. In one camp are those with faith in Christ. In the other are those without. In the one camp are people who humbly say thank you to God. And in the other are people who reject God's free offer of grace and choose to make their own way in life, whatever may happen. Simple and difficult. But if we look more and more at the grace of God in Christ, we will come to that humble thank you and accepting of God's free gift. And that's my prayer for you. So let me ask you, if you're watching today and you're someone who's never put their faith in Jesus Christ like this in a prayer, never trusted in God and what he's done for you in Christ, never sought that fullness of blessing. This is what God offers you for the journey of life right now. It's what you need along the way as you live. Let me encourage you to read, say, chapter 1 of Ephesians, and after, kneel and offer a humble prayer of thanks and trust in God, if that's truly in your heart. And then be sure to ask a Christian friend or pastor to help you with your next steps. If alternatively you're someone watching this message today and you've already taken that step in your life where you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, but you're still someone who's uncertain as to whether that's enough, whether faith alone is enough, still striving to kind of appease God or gain God's favor in other ways, let me encourage you to set aside all other systems that you think would make God look upon you or favor you. Let the freedom and joy of knowing God's saving grace that Paul writes about here lighten your load on the journey. You are by grace truly a child of God, the scriptures tell us, fully forgiven, deeply loved, unconditionally accepted, and blessed with all you need to walk in God's ways. And God's Spirit will bring this truth more and more to be an assurance in your heart. And then there's a third group, those of you who have prayed that prayer of faith, do feel free to trust in Christ alone. How will we present this to the world? I leave you with the words of Philip Yancey again. He said, you know, Jesus was not primarily known for what he was against. Think about that. He was known for serving people who had needs, feeding people who were hungry, giving water to the thirsty. Think for a moment how your friends and neighbours might characterise the church today and why. How can we address that? A good start would be to truly understand God's grace. God bless you as you explore it further.